The Old Testament reading and our sermon text is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and this is God's infallible word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Our New Testament reading is from John's Gospel, John chapter 12, verses 36 through 43. And John speaks of this passage that we just read. And John tells us that the one whom Isaiah saw in the temple was none other than Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. So let's hear from John's Gospel, John 12, verses 36 through 43. I'll actually begin midway through verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 6 as we take a look at this passage this morning. From time to time, I find it very helpful and encouraging to read a book on pastoral ministry, and I just started one a week or so ago, and I found it to be very helpful. And like so many books about pastoral ministry, this one begins where they do, and that is with the call of God to a man to be a minister of his word. A part of that calling involves an inward compulsion by which person is convicted of necessity to preach the gospel, that he will not do anything, or he cannot do anything other than to be a minister of the word of Christ. This is called the inward call. But alongside of that, there is the outward call, and that is that man's church, specifically his elders, his ministers, or other pastors and elders in the presbytery, or even the congregation, confirm that this person has the requisite gifts, ability, aptitude to be a minister of the gospel. And so both with the inward and the outward call working together, then that is how God calls a man into the ministry. And it is a call of God. It is a supernatural work of God in calling someone to be his servant in that way. But it works through ordinary means. And so a man feels a desire, he feels a compulsion to be a minister. He goes through all of the steps to be examined. The presbytery affirms his gifts and abilities and so on. And there usually isn't anything too dramatic or extraordinary about it. But God can call a man to the ministry and has done so in a much more dramatic fashion than that. Some of you may be familiar with the example of John Calvin, who was the leader, really, of the Reformation in the 1500s in Europe. John Calvin, before he became that leader, he was more of an academic. It was his desire to lead a quiet, tranquil life of being a man of letters, reading, writing, studying, and so on. Although there was turmoil going all around him and all around Europe as the Reformation was upending the whole continent, nevertheless, Calvin just wanted to find a peaceful place where he could read and write and be an academic. But he went through Geneva on his way to find such a place, and in Geneva he was detained by the leader there of the Reformation, a man named William Farrell. And essentially, Farrell put the fear of God into Calvin. He called down curses upon Calvin and his academic pursuits if he would not stay in Geneva to lead the Reformation there. And as Calvin relates this experience in his own words, he was so stricken with dread at these imprecations that Farrell had called down upon him that he felt the necessity to remain in Geneva and to minister the gospel there. And of course, the rest is history. And we all owe a debt of gratitude for Farrell for being God's instrument in showing him his will and in being the leader of the Reformed churches there in Geneva. That was a very dramatic and extraordinary calling of a man to the ministry. But perhaps the most dramatic, the most extraordinary calling of all time was the Lord's commissioning Isaiah, the son of Amoz, to be his prophet, to be the one who would proclaim the word of God to his fellow Israelites. Because God did not use another man to lead him in this way, but God himself personally appeared to the Lord, or appeared to Isaiah in the temple in all of his majesty. And Isaiah was so overcome with a sense of dread and terror and conviction that as a result, that was how God made him to be the servant, the prophet that Isaiah turned out to be. And so this was an extraordinary, a special calling on Isaiah. But nevertheless, there are aspects of this calling that ought to be true, not only of every minister of the gospel who is called by God to that service, but also of every Christian, of everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. There are ways in which this calling of Isaiah should be true of each and every one of us as Christians. Now, we don't expect God to reveal himself visibly to us in the way that he did to Isaiah. Again, this was something unique. Nevertheless, there are things that we ought to see that Isaiah saw. Because Isaiah saw three things that we need to see as followers of Christ. First of all, Isaiah saw the majesty of God. Secondly, Isaiah saw the depth of his own sin. And thirdly, Isaiah saw the wonder of God's grace. So first of all, Isaiah saw the majesty of God. Now, Isaiah waits until chapter 6 to record for us this account of his seeing the Lord in the temple. We've already read the first five chapters. Isaiah's already been preaching. He's already been serving as a prophet, proclaiming the word of God. But most scholars believe that Isaiah did not write this prophecy in chronological order, but what he describes here in chapter 6 actually took place at the commencement of his ministry. When Isaiah was in the temple and when he saw the Lord, he was not yet the prophet Isaiah, but this was God's initial call on him to be his prophet. And that is confirmed in verse 8 when we read this. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." So that indicates that what Isaiah describes here was the God's initial call on his life to be his prophet and his servant. And this took place in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He was overall a good king. He didn't do so well the last few years of his life, but in general, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He reigned a full 52 years, and he died somewhere around the year 740 BC. And that was the year then that Isaiah, for whatever reason, presumably to worship, he was in the temple, and that was the year that he had this extraordinary vision. And while he was in the temple, he says in verse 1, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And we don't know what was going through Isaiah's mind at the time, at least at first, But if he was thinking about King Uzziah, if he was thinking about the fact that he had just died or that he was soon to die, this would be the only king that Isaiah had ever known. And perhaps he was thinking about the future of Judah. What will the new king be like? What will happen to my nation? If he was thinking of those things, his thoughts were soon turned to another king, the true king, the one who is the king not only of the people of Israel, but the one who is the Lord of lords and King of kings over all creation. And like a king, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. And because this king is the sovereign over all things, Isaiah describes him as high and lifted up. And because the one whom he saw is the infinite God who fills heaven and earth, Isaiah says the train of his robe filled the temple. The temple was packed, was filled with the majesty, the glory, the presence of God. And just as an earthly king is accompanied by his royal retinue, so here too, the great king is surrounded by these angelic creatures whom Isaiah calls seraphim. These are his royal attendants at ready to do his bidding. This is the only place in all of Scripture that we learn about these seraphim. And so all that we know about them comes from these verses. But the word literally means burning ones. And these are glorious angelic creatures. And although these are angelic creatures and therefore they are morally pure and free from sin and unrighteousness, nevertheless, they cover their feet, they cover their faces with their wings in the presence of Almighty God. And that's because they were in the presence of the one who is infinitely greater, infinitely more glorious than they were. And the seraphim were not only the royal attendants of the great king, but they formed a kind of heavenly choir that was singing or chanting this antiphonal song, calling out to one another. And Isaiah tells us what this song says in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You'll notice that they say the word holy three times. Now, why is that? Well, the reason why they repeat that word three times, because the way in which the scripture goes about to emphasize or highlight some truth or fact is to repeat a word more than once or even more than twice. And so, for example, in Genesis 14:10, in our English versions, we'll read something like, "The valley of Siddim was full of pits." But when you read that in the Hebrew, it literally says, "The valley of Siddim, pits, pits." And so the Hebrew language, in order to describe for us a place that is just riddled with pits, instead of saying full of pits, it says pits, pits. And in the same way in the New Testament, when our Lord Jesus wanted to underline or emphasize something that was especially important, he would begin by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, everything the Lord Jesus spoke and said to us is extremely important, but there were certain things that he wanted to even emphasize more. And so he begins by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Only very rarely is there ever a word in the scripture repeated three times. But when that occurs, it means that the truth or the fact that is signified that by that word is intensified to the greatest possible degree. And there is only one quality or attribute or truth concerning God that the scripture highlights or emphasizes in this way by a threefold repetition, and that is the word holy. And so God is not merely holy. He is not merely very holy, but he is holy to the uttermost. He is holy to the highest conceivable degree. He is holy, holy, holy. But what does it mean that God is holy? Well, part of what makes God holy is his moral perfection, his perfect righteousness, that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And in that sense, he is holy. But there is even more basic or fundamental sense in which God is holy, and that is that God, as the creator of all things, He is absolutely distinct or separate from his creation in terms of his being. He is in no sense a part of his creation. The Hebrew word from which we get holy, the root word for that is a verb that means to separate or to cut off. And so the essential idea of God's holiness is that he is separated from, he is cut off from all that we know in creation. From the entirety of all that he made, God is what has been called wholly other or entirely other. And so God is not just greater than us, but he is of an entirely different order of being than us. He is uncreated. He is a most pure spirit. And it's for that reason then, when we as a creature, or Isaiah, or Peter, finds themselves in the presence of a holy God, it fills his heart with a sense of dread and awe. And this is the same reason why the seraphim, in the presence of the Holy One, they cover their faces and their feet. Not because they were unrighteous, but because they were creatures before the one who was their creator. I think this quote from A.W. Tozer is very helpful in understanding the holiness of God. He says, "We must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of being, starting with the single cell and going on up from the fish to the bird to the animal to the man to the angel to the cherub to God. God is as high above an archangel as a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf that separates God and the archangel is infinite." So God is holy. But not only that, in the song that the seraphim sing, they say that the whole earth is full of his glory. After this, Isaiah would never look at the world again the same way. He would see all of creation as the revelation of the splendor, the majesty, the greatness of God. He would see the world for what it is in truth, that is the theater of the great, of the glory of the great God. This is the way that the poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning saw the world. In one of her poems, she wrote this: "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. The whole earth is full of his glory. And above this earth and heaven that reveals and declares the glory of God stands the one who is uncreated and transcendent and majestic and majestic in holiness, the Lord God himself." And that was the majesty of God that that Isaiah beheld in the temple when the Lord appeared to him. Now we live in a world in which this vision of the greatness of God is more and more difficult to see. It's being obscured by the fact that we live in a society and the culture that only sees this world. And because we breathe the very air of this thinking and this understanding, it's more and more challenging for us as Christians to maintain or to see this vision of the greatness and the glory of the transcendent God who stands over all. And that's because in so many ways, as a society, as a culture, we deny the truth of even any kind of transcendent reality. We elevate the individual to the place of God. We arrogate to man the right to determine his identity, his self, his destiny, something that belongs to God alone. We make man the measure of all things. In our modern secular outlook, the only world that exists is the world that we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears, this world that comes to us via our senses. This is the only world there is, and therefore the only life that we could possibly have is life in this world. And the only heaven that we can hope for is whatever heaven that we could create in this life by virtue of our own will and design and devices. But it's in this environment that the idea of a transcendent, holy, personal God who rules over all, who created all, is much more difficult for us to see, to behold. This is why we need to go back to Scripture. This is why we need to go back to passages like Isaiah chapter 6 to see what Isaiah saw, the truth. That this world is not all that there is, but it is sustained moment by moment. It has been created and is ruled over by the true and the living God. And so know this, that what Isaiah has written for us is the absolute truth. 2,700 years ago, Isaiah saw a vision of the ineffable majesty of the true God, and it is the same God who still rules and reigns over all things today. He has men and nations in his hands, and he rules over all as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So keep that vision before you. Secondly, Isaiah saw the depth of his sin. As Isaiah describes what happens here, we see that the presence of the Lord in the temple was almost more than the temple could withstand. It was about to fall apart because his presence was so majestic. In verse 4, he says, "The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And if the temple itself was about to come to ruin because of the presence of Almighty God, then Isaiah himself was even more so on the brink of destruction by being in the presence of the Lord. He says in verse 5, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost." Isaiah was overcome with a sense of doom, his own destruction. He knew he must be undone. He must be ruined in the presence of this Almighty God. And no doubt Isaiah felt this impending doom because he was overcome with this unbearable awareness that he as a creature was standing before the uncreated one, the Holy One. And like the seraphim, Isaiah felt his own unworthiness as a creature. And for that reason, he was filled with dread. But there's something more here. There's another reason why Isaiah was filled with such terror. And that is because he knew that he was a sinner. And he was a sinner in the presence of a God who is perfect in righteousness. He goes on to say in verse 5, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And so Isaiah was nearly undone by his own guilt and his awareness of just how guilty he was, just how sinful his sin was, just how unrighteous he was. Now, none of us can say that we have ever experienced what Isaiah experienced. I don't think any of us have seen the Lord in his glory. I think that's something that we would want to tell one another. But we, like I said before, we don't expect God to reveal himself to us in the same way that he did to Isaiah. But we may have experienced times when we felt an overwhelming sense of guilt. I do remember a time when I felt that way, when I was almost overcome with a conviction of guilt. I was a boy about 8 or 9 years old, and behind our house there was an empty field, and in this field there were a couple of tractors that were parked there because they were working that field. And for some reason, my friend and I, we came up with the brilliant idea that to entertain ourselves, we should throw rocks at these tractors. And this is what kids did before there was internet. You had to find ways to amuse yourselves. And so we threw rocks at the tractors and tried to hit them. Well, some neighbor must have seen what we were doing, because as I was walking home, a police car pulled up beside me. And the police officer rolled down his window and he asked me what I had been doing. And I confessed I was throwing rocks at a tractor. And he asked me if the tractor was throwing the rocks back at me. I said, no, it wasn't. And if I remember right, I think at that point he just said, you know, go home and don't ever do that again. And I can tell you, your tractors are safe with me. I have not thrown a single rock at a tractor since that day. But what I remember most about that encounter with the police officer was just how profoundly guilty I felt. Because here I was in the presence, not just of an adult, and being reprimanded by an ordinary adult, which I think I could have handled much better, but here I was in the presence of an officer of the law. I'd never been with a police officer before. And so to me at that time, from my 8-year-old perspective, here this man, he was the very embodiment of righteousness, of law, of authority, and I had violated all of those things. And I remember feeling an almost overwhelming sense of guilt. I knew I was wrong. He was right. I had transgressed the law. Now imagine being in the presence of the one who is not just a human representative of the law or even the law of the state, but the one who is the very author of the law. The one whose very character determines the righteousness of the law. The one who is in himself intrinsically righteous and pure and holy. Imagine being in the presence of God, and every sin and transgression that you have ever committed, every thought, every word, is laid bare before him. With his piercing, searing eyes, he sees right through you. And you would feel then the way Isaiah felt. You would be overcome with a sense of guilt, and you would say, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am lost." For Isaiah, the point at which he felt this guilt was that he could not participate in the song of the seraphim. He heard and saw the seraphim singing the praises of the Lord, and he knew that he too should join in those praises, but he knew with even more intensity that he could not. He was not worthy. He could not join in that angelic choir because he was a sinful man. And so he says, "I am a man of unclean lips." But not only that, but it hit Isaiah like never before, that although he may have been in his life an upright and righteous man, but nevertheless, not only was he a sinner, but he was also complicit in the sins of others. He says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I think that if we, like Isaiah, were in the presence of the Holy One, of God, who is righteous and perfect, and we saw the depth, the extent of our sin, there would be sins that come to our mind and our understanding that we are not even aware of now. And I wonder just how much we would see that we ourselves are complicit in the sins of others. We denounce the sins of society, we denounce the sins of others, but surely, in some sense, in some insidious and subtle sense, we too share and are complicit in the sins of those around us. And Isaiah was convicted of this truth. And you'll note that the terrifying awareness that came over Isaiah, this recognition of the sheer evil of his sin, that this didn't come to him because he was in the temple looking inward to himself. He wasn't examining his own heart. Now, there is a place in the Christian life for us to do that. We are called to do that. But that's not what brought Isaiah to this point. But what brought him to this point was seeing the absolute righteousness and purity of God as that was made known to him as God was in his presence. Because he says at the end of verse 5, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, what happened to Isaiah happened to others as well. We know from the scripture, for example, the parents of Samson in the book of Judges, Manoah and his wife. The Lord comes to them and reveals himself to them. And afterwards, Manoah says to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Like Isaiah, in seeing the Lord, they saw their own unworthiness and sin. The very same thing happened to Peter. And this is in some ways, even more remarkable because Peter was in the presence of Jesus in his humanity, not in the fullness of his divine glory. And yet Peter, too, was overcome with the sense of his own unworthiness. You remember when Jesus told Peter to cast the net out one more time, after a night of catching nothing, and he does so, and the net becomes full of fish. And rather than rejoicing in this catch, what does Peter do? He goes up to the Lord and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He saw that he was in the presence of someone holy, and he was convicted of his own uncleanness and unrighteousness. And for us, we cannot see the true extent and nature of our sin. We cannot see just how evil our sin is until we have first a vision of the majesty, the glory of God. Listen to what John Calvin wrote in his Institutes. He said, "As long as we do not look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly and fancy ourselves all but demigods. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder his nature and how completely perfect are his righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped, then what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink to its very foolishness. What wore the face of power will prove itself the most miserable weakness. That is, what in us seems perfection itself corresponds ill to the purity of God. The point is simply this, that the more clearly we behold the righteousness, the purity, the goodness of the Lord, the more clearly we will see our sin. And the more we will cry out like Isaiah, woe is me, woe is me. But thankfully, that's not the end of Isaiah's vision. But he goes on to see one more thing, and that is the wonder of God's grace. Isaiah says in verses 6 and 7, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Oh, here's a wonderful picture of the sovereign grace of God in bringing salvation to sinners. Just as it was entirely the work of God, as he appeared to Isaiah in the temple, and it was entirely the work of God that brought Isaiah to this place where he acknowledged and confessed his sin before the Lord. So it was also entirely the work of God, his initiative, his act, to call the seraph, to take the coal from the altar, to press it against the lips of Isaiah, that his sin might be atoned for and his guilt taken away. Here is sovereign grace. God does not wait for the sinner to come to him, but he goes to the sinner in his power and grace, and he brings salvation and atonement and forgiveness. That was Isaiah's experience. That is the experience of every Christian. But it wasn't really the hot coal that the seraph picked up with the tong and pressed against the lips of Isaiah that atoned for his sin. But it was something that coal represented, because that coal was taken from the altar, Isaiah says. Now, there was two altars in the temple or at the temple. One was the altar of incense that stood before the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place. This is where the incense was burned. And then there was the altar where sacrifices were made right outside the temple proper. And this altar was where the blood of the animals was shed, the blood of bulls and goats. And whether this coal was from the altar of incense or if it was taken from the altar of sacrifice, it amounts to the same thing, because the altar of incense, the coals were taken from the sacrificial altar and put on the altar of incense. And so this coal then represents the sacrifices. The coal represents what took place at that altar, and that is the shedding of blood. Because that is how the sins of the Israelites were at least sacramentally atoned for. It was by the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. But we know that it's not the blood of bulls and goats that take away sin, but that blood that was shed represents an even greater reality, and that is the blood that would be shed by the one who would come into the world, the Messiah, the one we now know is Jesus Christ, that his blood that was shed upon the cross, that is the blood that atones for sin, that takes away guilt, that makes a sinner right with God. And it was that blood, the blood of Jesus, that took away the sin of Isaiah and atoned for his, or took away his guilt and atoned for his sin. In our New Testament reading, we heard John as he gives his inspired commentary on this passage. He says in verse 41 in chapter 12, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now Jesus, or John rather, he is talking about Jesus here. And so the one whom Isaiah saw, the one who was high and lifted up, the one to whom the seraphs were singing their song of praise, the one whose glory filled the temple, This was none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. It was none other than the one whom John knew as Jesus. That's who Isaiah saw in the temple. And isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing when you think about it? That the Lord to whom the praises of the seraphs belonged, the one whose majesty and righteousness and purity so filled the heart of Isaiah with dread because of his sin, the one who in his righteousness Isaiah knew would be his destroyer and judge because of his guilt, that this God, this very same Lord, that he has come to us in humility and meekness and in the form and in the person of Jesus Christ. As a man, he took on flesh. And he came to us not in order to condemn us for our sin, but in order that he himself would bear our sin, our guilt, that he would take upon himself that judgment that we deserved. And let me ask you this question. Like Isaiah, do you begin to see the depth of your sin, the sinfulness of your sin? That it is a violation not only of the law of God, but even more fundamentally, the character of God. It is a violation of the person of God. Like Isaiah, when you see your sin, you begin to call out, "Woe is me. I am undone." And come to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Because God has provided us with a Savior. For Isaiah, it was the hot coal that was put against his lips. For Isaiah, too, it was Jesus Christ. But we now know in fullness what he only knew in part. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away our sin, that atones for us, that takes away our guilt forever. And when you come to faith, when you come to Christ in faith, what the seraph said of Isaiah is then true for you. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And that is the wonder of grace. As we've been working our way through the book of Isaiah, maybe you've asked yourself the question as we've heard these words that he preached. What an extraordinary man he must have been. Now, here he was, a prophet of God, living in a nation that had gone apostate, that had served idols, that had forsaken the Lord, that was under the judgment of God, and yet he stood alone and preached the word of God. He delivered the message of the Lord to his people, a message of judgment. Now, what kind of man does this? What makes the prophet tick? How could he stand alone and proclaim to this nation the evils of their sin, the judgment that was coming upon them in one moment and in the next moment? How could he speak so powerfully, so compellingly to them of the grace and the mercy of God and of the wondrous salvation that the Lord was preparing for his people? What kind of man is this? Well, we get our answer when we read Isaiah chapter 6. This is what made Isaiah the man that he was, the prophet that he was. It was the vision that God gave to him. It was what he saw to be true of the Lord, of himself, and of the mercy of God. And so before Isaiah could be Isaiah the prophet, before he could preach the word of the one that he calls the Holy One of Israel, he himself first had to behold God in all of his majesty and holiness. Before Isaiah could call out to the people, "Woe unto you! Woe unto you for your sin and idolatry," Isaiah first had to say of himself, "Woe is me for my sin, for my idolatry." And before Isaiah could put before the Israelites these glorious visions of the grace, the mercy of God, of the salvation that the Lord was preparing for his people, before Isaiah could proclaim this grace, he himself had to see and receive the wonder of the grace of God. And you and I, if we are to be faithful to Christ in this world in which we live, we must also share the same vision of the majesty of God, of our sin, and of his grace. Let me ask you this question. How will you, living in this world, be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? We live in a world that has fallen into sin. We live in a world that is filled with unbelief, with indifference to the gospel, indifference to God, even hostility to God. We live in a world in which there is opposition to righteousness. We live in a world in which it is so much easier to simply go with the flow. But how will you as a Christian live and stand in this world? How will you as a Christian live as one who is courageous and steadfast and confident and hopeful and joyful? Well, there is only one way you can do that, and that is by God's grace, as he gives you this very same vision that Isaiah had, to behold the glory of God, to see the depth of your need, and also to see what God has done for you, his grace to you in Jesus Christ. Only as you fix your eyes upon what Isaiah saw, these truths, only then can you live in this world as a follower of Christ who is faithful and steadfast. And God will give you that grace as you seek that from him in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.